I haven't preached for over a month. Well, I'm still the same guy. Yeah. Why are you here?
Well, I'm here to
come and worship God. Well, why is that? Well, because I believe in God. Well, why is that? Quit asking those questions. What's your purpose in being here on this earth? Well, it must be to be a plumber, electrician, trucker. Yeah. Fix rads for a living. Carpenter. No, that's not quite the purpose. It's part of what God wants you to do in terms of enjoying what in terms of what God wanted you to enjoy as it relates to his purpose, which is to worship him and represent him. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, and then we'll go back to Genesis. Continuing the series, Living in an Eroding Culture. What are we to do? Part 6. Now, I want you to try to do this. It's going to be difficult because many of you are here with the realization that a number of things have happened in this past week. And it's affected your focus. It's affected your understanding of as to why you were created. Because you've experienced some pain. You've experienced some disappointment. You've experienced failure. You've sinned. You've had to confess that sin. You've had to humble yourself. Say, hold it. That doesn't sound like worship. You mean I'm still created to worship? How can I possibly worship when I live in a world like that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Hold it. Hold it. Why are we reading that verse? Mike, you said that we're created to worship. What's this got to do with it? Well, without a king on his throne, there is no point in even contemplating the concept of worship. We worship God, who created us in his image, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Although we live in a fallen world, we're reminded in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. At this point, the question should be asked, who is the author speaking about? Well, we'll see that very soon, in a moment. He also says in verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now, just hold on. We're created to worship, and then you bring us back to creation. Now, if I can get you to freeze frame here for a second, just freeze frame, just like putting a pause button on a frame on your DVD player. Wonder what that looked like. I wonder what creation looked like. So you go to day one, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I viewed a 7-minute clip here on YouTube about creation, and I was going to show it this morning. I thought, well, no, I'll leave that for another time. You can do that yourself. And we could see the progression and how the earth was without form. It was empty. There wasn't any light. So God said, let there be light. Freeze frame. Let there be light. Woke up this morning, roughly around 6:20, and starting to be dawn, and I was thinking of the phrase, let there be light. That was an instantaneous statement in God's creation. It didn't evolve. God brought something into being, into existence that had not previously existed. I've never done that. I'm not capable of doing that. I could say the words abacadabra. I could say, let there be light. There wouldn't be light. Who is this God who loves righteousness, who says, let there be light? Let's go over to chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. Well, who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one whom God has set above everything else. What did he do that for? It says, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? The verse answers it. Because he suffered death. Why did he suffer death? And again, the whole point of the freeze frame in our thinking is to pause and understand and consider the implication of the question, the answer that comes with it. Jesus had to die so that I could be set free. But it wasn't always like that. No, you and I have always been sinners. We've always been sinners. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, this we see Jesus guy, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Wait, when did he come into the picture? Back to Genesis chapter 3. That's where he's introduced. There's a whole bunch of information that's been recorded and preserved in the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Hebrews to give us and help us understand the impact of the works of the evil one. It says in verse 15, it's to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Are you fearful of death? It's a natural response to the realities of sin. To be gripped by death and the fear of it is natural in a fallen world. But for the believer who has been supernaturally granted the gift of life, a new thought comes in. That of resurrection. That of being created in the image of God for a purpose for which God says we're going to enjoy all throughout eternity. That is the worship of God in a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling. Now, here he's speaking to anyone here who has placed their trust in the Lord Jesus. Oh, I don't feel like it. I mean, I've experienced a lot of pain this past week. I've been disillusioned by news and overcome by my own weaknesses, my own senility. You're senile? Some days I wish I was. No. Our inability to fully comprehend all that's taken place. And so we become a little jaded. Become a little skeptical. Unless we had the Word of God and having it preserved, we would lose perspective. Unless we gathered here on a weekly basis to sing and to pray. Unless we gathered in our small groups and we helped our kids to grow and nurture them, they too would lose perspective. Now, let me tell you that if your kids are losing perspective, you're probably not spending enough time helping them. And if you're not able to help them regain perspective, you're probably not spending enough time in the Word and in prayer. You're not having enough freeze frame moments. Come over to chapter 11, Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Freeze frame. What do I hope for? I can't even think of that. I'm so overwhelmed. I've lost perspective. I've been to funerals, been to hospitals. I've heard more than enough bad news. By the way, I'm just playing your tape. I'm playing your tape. So that's not your tape? No, I've got a little bit of a recording that goes over top of that message. It says you're free. It says that you're forgiven. It says that you've got eternal life. It says that there's a new heaven and a new earth. It says that you are a change agent on this earth. Yes, I can hear the previous recording, but only if I don't play the fresh new dubbing over top of that. You mean I can live my life in a broken world with a whole new perspective? That's right. That's why Genesis chapter 1 was written. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. What do you mean? You mean back then they learned to play the music differently than the world? Absolutely. Because they lived in the same world that you and I live in. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is really meant to help believers understand that, contrary to so-called popular opinion, we can overcome. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Take heart, because nothing got here apart from God's command. Let there be light. And God saw that it was good. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Hebrews 1:10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Why does everything bring us back to creation? Why is it that creation is meant to help us gain perspective in an eroding culture? Well, we've been working our way along, talking about sort of the negative side of how do we respond to a broken world. We're to recognize that persecution of believers is normal, not strange. That's true. That's what's happening. Persecution means you're blessed, not cursed. That's not how I always feel about it. I actually have to have that said to me so I don't lose perspective. Thirdly, believers can expect to be exposed, not protected. Wow, what a wilderness. We'll talk about that a little more. Fourthly, God calls us to respond to our persecutors with compassion and not anger. We're to love and pray for our enemies. We're to seek their good. We're to be compassionate and humble. Why is that? Because the Lord wants all to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the brokenness of the world in which you and I live in. And he wants to use you and me today, in our families, in our places of work. He wants us to be strong. He doesn't want us to be pumped up physically, but he wants us to be spiritually strong. He wants us to be emotionally strong. He wants us to have the strength, the ability to overcome the distress of life. He also wants us to be ready. Ready to help people who are questioning the value of life. Questioning the idea that God created. Questioning the fact that they're sinners. And then the Lord wants us to be faithful. So I'm turning the corner now in this series on living in an eroding culture. And what I want to help us see now is that right from the very beginning, God wanted us to enjoy life. Well, how can I possibly enjoy life in the midst of death and suffering, personal disappointment and failure? The Bible gives prescription, gives clear, detailed answers to these questions. Andy Crouch, in his book, Andy Crouch, by the way, is the editor of Christianity Today, wrote a book back in 2008 called Culture Making. He says that we tend to respond to culture in about four different ways. I wish this could show up a little nicer, but for those guys that like to fish, there's a fish on the top right-hand side, okay? There's a fish up there. Those of you who like to go out and hike in the bush, bottom left side. Those of you who like waterfalls, like the one that we saw there in Haiti, and we took the kids up that nice trail, there's a nice waterfall. You know, God's creation is meant to be enjoyed. You could get to enjoy that even here in the Pembina Valley. You're supposed to chuckle at that, by the way, because I lived along Lake Superior where it was just super beautiful. Yeah. I'd still like to go back there every summer and go up and down the same trails that I did with my kids. Now I'd like to do it with my grandkids. But guess what? I get to view some pictures of some of the most beautiful sights in the world. This is Arizona Lake on the bottom right-hand side. Interesting picture. So what do we do with all of this? We were created to worship. We look out at creation, and God is not saying worship creation. He's saying worship the Creator. Creation, by and large, has not changed very much, apart from the fact that whenever you and I touch it inappropriately, we destroy it. But it doesn't mean that we can't touch it. Doesn't mean that we can't use it. Doesn't mean that we can't benefit from it. But we do have to be careful about how we handle it. But creation was meant to bring us back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says in the beginning, God created. So that when we look out at that, we're reminded that God is the one that brought everything into existence by his powerful word. He brought you into existence for a purpose, the purpose of worship. So Andy Crouch says that we tend to respond to culture either by condemning it, critiquing it, consuming it, or copying it. Think about that for a moment. You condemn culture at times. Oh no, I'm not a condemning kind of person. Judge not that you be not judged, for by what measure you judge shall be judged. So I never condemn anything. Anything goes in my world. I'd call you spineless if you think like that. Of course there's things that we're to condemn. But you're not to condemn everything. Because not everything is worthy of condemnation. But some things are. What about critiquing? What is it that we critique? What is the value of critique? Can things be improved or can things be appreciated? That's what critiquing is. It's to recognize. It's to understand. It's to process our world, what's in it, to value it. What about consuming? Do we consume culture all the time? All the time. Everything that gets made is being used. Doesn't matter whether it's technology, handcrafts, foods, all of these things are being consumed. What about copying? You and I copy. Well, in fact, the way that we're dressed speaks of us copying. In fact, the shoes that you have, and I know ladies like shoes, I'll venture to say there isn't a lady here that doesn't have at least three pairs of shoes. I was being modest. Yeah. But these shoes are made by the thousands. And there's a mold made. And it gets put through the mold, and then it comes out. And guess what? Even if I was to get you all to put your shoes up, you would see that some of you have the same shoes. Yeah. Where'd you get your shoes? Same store. Just different day, different month. We live in evidence of copy. We look out in a parking lot. We see the different vehicles that are out there. How many of you drive a Honda? Put your hand up. Several people drive those useless cars. That's true. How many of you drive a Ford? Put your hand up. These are the good people of the earth. That's right. But they're copies. We are copying. Yeah. What were you driving this morning, Roger, as your wife zoomed by past me right there? What was that you were driving? As a Toyota. Yeah. You have to have a certain way of saying that. Yeah. See, you can all speak Japanese, right? Toyota. So we live in a world where copying is very, very real. However, when we come to talking about critiquing, we recognize that the arts, music, media, all of that demands our critique. We look at it, we evaluate it, we determine how good it is. However, there are things that we should condemn. We should condemn racism. We should condemn abortion. We should condemn violence and sexual exploitation. We should condemn pornography. Those are good things to do. There's a right and an obligation to condemn. In terms of consuming culture, those of us who appreciate the finer things in life drink Pepsi. But there's technology. There's fine breads, wines, and so on. Different flavors. Things that we can all enjoy in life. We copy culture. One of the ways in which Christians do it is that we try to have music that is culturally relevant. We try to do that. We're copying it so that we don't lose the generation where we get stuck, let's say, in the 1800s. We don't want to stay there. We want to be relevant. We want to appreciate that culture is changing. Culture is not negative, but there are aspects of culture that are not good. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, I just want to say something about too much condemning, too much critiquing, too much copying, and too much consuming. If you and I are involved in too much condemning, Paul Crouch says it'll leave us closed off from the beauty and the possibility as well as the grace and mercy in the many forms of culture. Think about that for a moment. I know people who have this idea that there's really nothing good. There's a lot of good. In fact, I believe that we probably represent people who, on a balance, recognize that. But there are days when you and I want to somehow separate ourselves from the world because we've been so deeply hurt by something that has happened in our world, and we tend to do is we blame the culture. Too much condemning can leave us closed off. What about critiquing? If you and I are too involved in critiquing, we may end up strangely passive. What do you mean? Well, chances are we may be waiting for culture to deliver something new to us. Like, what's new? What's coming out? I want to see what's happening today. Renee comes home for lunch when she works over at the city office, and often I'll say this: what's new? I sort of want to get a sense of what's happening in our city that I haven't heard about or read about in the local newspaper, maybe some inside track information. And she often says to me, not much. But we always have an appetite for the novelty, the new, because we want to critique it. We're created that way. We want to look and see if it's good, better, or best. What about too much copying? Again, if we copy too much, we won't get stretched. We're always going to be looking for cultural goods that are going to be served up so that we can imitate. Often that's called reverse engineering. The greatest danger in copying culture, Crouch says, is that it may well become all too successful. What do you mean? Well, we end up creating our own Starbucks coffee shop right here in this church. What's wrong with that? I'd love to have a Starbucks in here. Yeah. Where we serve pastries and donuts. Next thing we have a ministry community meeting. We talk about the profitability of our local Starbucks church restaurant. Now, it's not wrong for churches to have for-profit business. But sometimes it can be successful that all we're thinking about is the cha-ching. What about people? Creating a subcultural world within the Christian environment often moves us without actually encountering the broader cultural change of our world. That's pretty much what happened when we start putting songs into books. We say these are the only songs that we can sing. That's what happens when we bring out a translation. We say this is the only translation that we can read. This is what happens when we establish a dress code and we say this is the only kind of copy we want you to dress by. Yeah, too much copying can be a dangerous thing. What about consuming? We all love to be consumers. Of course, at McChurch, we do it all for you, so we'll give you whatever you want. But oftentimes, what it does, it causes us to take advantage of cultural change without ever any thought of the consequence due to the fact that we don't discern how it might affect what we believe or consequences to our choices. In fact, Crouch says, consumption is capitulation, means it's giving in. It's letting the culture set the terms. Of course, assuming that culture knows best, and that even our deepest longings for beauty, for truth and for love, those are good things. And then, of course, offset that with our fears, loneliness and loss and death. Somehow we think that the culture has some solution which fits comfortably within our cultural horizons. If only we could afford it. If only we could purchase it. Bigger is better. So I was thinking about funerals today. I was thinking about my own funeral. And I thought, you know, the way the culture goes is that we invite a whole bunch of people to come have a piece of cheese and a bun. That's what it's come to. And a little bit of beef ring. Right? And then all we do is we talk about everything else other than the brevity of life, the joy of living. We don't know how to handle grief. The Bible teaches us how to handle grief. But we never think in those terms. So I was thinking that maybe I'm going to have to put this down in will. I haven't got it all formulated yet. First of all, I want to be thrown in the dirt with a potato bag. Nothing more than that. No great big $10,000 casket. And I'm not even sure I want you there, to be honest. Because when I get resurrected, that's when I'm going to see you. I'll be more alive than I ever have been. And I'm not sure that I want you to gather, so-called in my name, with the idea that you're going to remember a little bit, or you're going to say this, that, and the other, and maybe just talk about the weather. Like, I mean, you talk enough about me already, right? Oh, boy, that was painful. Yeah. Well, don't worry, I talk about you a lot, too. So there. No, of course not. But don't you think grieving is a serious matter? Death in a fallen world is a very serious matter. It's something that we're to consider. Culture is not simply something that we have made up on our own. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God was the first gardener. God was the first culture maker. What do you mean by that? Well, when we go into Genesis chapter 1, and he says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, we're recognizing that God is actually making something, one, out of nothing. But then he says he's creating us in his image, as his representatives, which goes to suggest that he's created you and I to be creative in our thinking. In fact, if you get around the table and you say, who's got an idea? You just have to propose one idea and someone else will come up with an opposite idea. You ever do that? Sit around your table and you're talking and conversation doesn't seem to be going anywhere in particular, but somebody says, we ought to do this. Someone says, no, we ought to do that. And there's some, on the one hand, it's not meant to be critical necessarily, but it's just some creative thinking. Well, let's go fishing. Okay, let's go fishing. Where are we going to go fishing? Well, let's go to Pelican Lake. No, I don't think the fish are biting there. Let's go to Swan Lake, right, Raj? Remember the time we went to Swan Lake? Yeah. With your boat? Yeah. Did we catch any fish, Raj? Okay, that's good. Let's go again. I just want to go where there's some fish. Yeah. Let's drill a hole here, we said at the last. How many holes did we drill, John? There had to have been at least 80 holes anyway, 80, 100 holes. I'm surprised we didn't just fall through the ice. We had that thing peppered all over the place with holes. Mind you, it was 5 feet thick, so almost 2 meters for those of you who don't know English. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. It says, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, now realize that this is a condensed version of the statement for a fact that we know Adam and Eve were both created. And fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God is not saying that you should do something fundamentally different than what he's done. He's saying that you should imitate. So, you watch little boys and little girls, you know, and they look up at their mommy and daddy and They comb their hair the same way. They walk the same way. They dress the same way. And that's what they're doing. They're looking at you. Now, once they get to be teenagers, they want to be dressing anything but like you. Imitation's not so good anymore. They want to imitate others. They're basically saying that they're old enough to imitate whom they choose. They're no longer feeling that they actually have to conform to your mold. So what about gardeners and cultivators? We're to imitate God's creativity. So how did you do that in this past week? How did I graciously take dominion over creation? Well, I poured diesel into my truck, that refined stuff, right? The stuff that was processed over there in Regina, possibly, or Edmonton, or... No, I went down to the local store and I bought frozen bread. Yeah, it was already made for me and so on. I think I'm cultivating. No, I actually did is we went and got some real wheat, we ground it ourselves, and we made a special loaf of bread. Interesting. A recipe that I've never seen before. Bread with onions in it. Mm-hmm. No, thanks. Never had it. Me either. What about Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2 zooms in. What's going on there? Got your Bibles there. Verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had done, and so on the seventh day he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day, made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils and the breath, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of nephesh. Life. What does life consist of? And then it says that man became a living being. Living. Someone who is conscious. Someone who is prepared to make decisions, as we read about back there in Hebrews chapter 1, you loved righteousness, you hated wickedness. And God says that having been created in his image as his representative, you can love righteousness. And you can condemn wickedness in a fallen world. We are to be people who voice those realities. We can love what is good. And we need to seek to do that. We need to affirm what is good without always being condemning of what is evil. There's a time. There's a time. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Passage that we read Friday morning, our men's prayer time. With all the news of what's been going on with recent events, people's lives in danger, people dying, and so on. There is a time for everything. God says he's given you life, he's given you time. You don't know how much time you have. God has determined what that time is in a matter of speaking, meaning that he has foreknowledge. But he wants to give you long life. In principle, knowing full well that you and I are probably going to die of some either congenital disease or something by virtue of living in a broken world, but by and large, God has said he has assigned us all under the curse of death. And so there's a season for every activity under the sun. There's a time to be born and a time to die. That was by God's design. In fact, before we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you should not assume that man was created immortal. Compare that with Genesis 3:22. God told man in Genesis 2:17, he was not to eat from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that he would surely do that, he would surely die. You say, well, that proves that he was immortal. No. No, in Genesis 3:22 says that we need to take them and put them outside the garden so they don't have access to the tree of life and live immortally in a condition of sin. So man may very well not have been immortal right from the beginning. It says that there's a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build. Time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. A time to dance and a time to scatter stones and time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Death itself is a beautiful thing. When a believer has lived a full life, when a believer has only done what God wanted him to do, was love righteousness. And when they departed, all we do is have memories of the goodness that was exemplified through their lives. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Verse 13. Everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. You want to be blessed by God. Enjoy the life that you have. Enjoy the marriage that you have. Enjoy the children that you have. You say, well, I've got disobedient children. Well, you might have at times, but they're not always disobedient. Oh, you don't know who I'm married to. They're not always bad. You're not always good. In Genesis 2, you and I are called to imitate him by initially looking at the gift of a well-arranged garden. Now, can you imagine Adam and Eve being thrown out into the wilderness without God having prepared a well-watered garden? How many of you could actually live out at the foothills of the Rockies for any length of time? Come on, put your hand up, you bold ones. Oh, yeah, Nat's a man, I'll tell you. Yeah, he can do that. Yeah. I had to pretty much had to carry him around Lake Superior a couple times, so it's okay. Yeah. No, he pretty much had to carry me the one time. Yeah. No, I think we think that we can boldly take on the wilderness, but we really can't. We're not really prepared for it. We weren't designed for it. We'll talk more about that in our next message. God has created a garden for Adam and Eve where intelligence, skill, and imagination have already begun to make something of the world. And God has told them, now you need to, within the garden, begin to use that. And so God created and cultivated a garden in the midst of the wilderness. Where are we? Surely not in the garden. No, we're in a theme park. In fact, everybody in the world wants to come to our theme park. For much of the world, this is Disneyland. But you and I both know we're still living in a lot of wilderness in our world. So here's some questions in preparation for the next message. How do we use the gifts of creativeness and cultivation. How are we going to do that? How are we to imitate our Creator? You know, you probably wanted to see a bunch of prophecy charts here like Don Perkins showed last week. Sorry. No. I told Les we don't apologize. I think we need to address some deeper questions. How am I going to use the gifts that God has given me as a father? How do I use that to cultivate my relationship with my children and grandchildren? How are we to imitate our Creator? How can we do these two things, creativeness and cultivation, without abusing the world in which we live? And how can we do these two things all the while worshiping God and loving each other? I believe you have the answers. No, not in us just sort of sitting down and talking, but by reading the Word and living out the examples of Hebrews chapter 11, who all by faith, let's go back there, come down to verse 39, Hebrews 11:39. Most people read Hebrews 11:39 with some form of disappointment. But it's not meant to be read that way. It's actually meant to bring hope. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better. Something akin to new heaven, new earth, where there will probably be another garden and maybe even some wilderness. And we'll be able to explore the wilderness that God intended us to explore without the fear of sinfulness and without death. No, God had planned something better for us so that only together with those who have died, only together with us, those who are alive, would they be made perfect. We need them. They've taught us something by faith. May we teach our children things by faith. We should always go back to Genesis 1 and 2 to appreciate the goodness of what God was making. Look in the mirror and smile. God created you. Look at that person next to you and laugh at them a little bit. Not because they look funny, because they're unique. They're special. Some of us are more special than others. But appreciate one another. Love each other. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for each one here this morning. Simple thoughts from the book of Genesis, and yet very profound as it relates to how we're to address the world in which we live in. We confess, Lord, that we don't always know how to handle the disappointments in life. Confess that we don't always know the timing of things. When we're to laugh and when we're to cry. We don't always respond appropriately. And so thank you, Lord, that you're giving us answers in your word to how that can be done. And you've given us models of people who lived appropriately by faith, who loved righteousness. Thank you for your Son who came to destroy the works of the evil one. And to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. So I pray for each one here this morning that each one would have a vibrant relationship with you, one that is real, growing, maturing. And that each of us, Lord, would seek to love you and worship you, to love our families as you love us, to love one another, our neighbors, and so on. So we commit our day to you and just pray that as we hold hands around our respective tables and we give thanks, May we just honor you in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Lord bless you. It's okay, Kobe. It's good to see you, buddy.